Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2 as we come to this wonderful passage that I mentioned just a little bit ago with the children? John chapter 2 verses 1 to 11 will be our text. If you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this is your word, and you in it are displaying to us the first of signs of the Lord Jesus. Would you open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, and would you lead us and guide us into all that truth, and would you mold us and make us into the men and women and children you'd have us to be? Lord, would our minds be enlightened, and may our hearts be soft to receive. Would our eyes be open to see, and may our wills, O Lord, would you bend them according to yours, we ask. Be our teacher, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, weddings can be beautiful and exciting and wonderful and fun events. I've been to a lot of them. I've performed a lot of them, even several for you. But weddings can also be stressful, can't they? Especially if you're the one planning it, or maybe you're the one hosting it. Weddings can be stressful. I often counsel the brides at the weddings that I do that by reminding them, say, look, this is your wedding. You're acting as if you're doing this for everybody else. And yeah, I get it. There's part of that. But this is your day. This day is yours. Make it how you want it. And yet at the same time, there's still the what ifs. What if everything doesn't go right? And I'll encourage them, don't spend your time being stressed about all those what ifs. Stressed about whether or not it'll go off without a hitch. But again, I do understand. You don't want people to remember your wedding because the cake fell over. You don't want people to remember your wedding because the groom or one of the groomsmen passed out. You don't want your wedding to be remembered because the bride tripped on her way up to the platform. You don't want your wedding to be remembered because the minister was so sick that every time he said Jesus changed water to wine, he said wine to water and made a mess of your wedding. That was me, by the way. I've done it. But you want to remember your wedding for the beautiful things. You want to remember your wedding because of the bride and of the groom. You want to remember your wedding because it was sweet and it was precious. I mean, imagine this conversation. Imagine the conversation. Hey, do you remember that wedding we went to a few months ago? It was awesome. Yeah, it was awesome. Whose wedding was that anyways? Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Or do you remember that wedding we went to where they ran out of wine at the wedding and they didn't have any more, and then all of a sudden there was like 120 to 180 more gallons of wine at the end of it. Do you remember that wedding? Yeah, that wedding was awesome. Now, whose wedding was that? Well, this is the wedding about which we're talking here. Because it was an awesome wedding. But it really wasn't because of the wine. The passage of Scripture isn't about the wedding. It's not about the wine. And really, the passage isn't even really about the bride and the groom. Because this passage is about the Lord Jesus. It's about the ruler of all things. It's about the one who rules over all of creation. The one who created that new wine. It's about this ruling one who also responds to the everyday needs of people like you and like me. This is Jesus. It's about Jesus, the ruling one. It's about Jesus, the responsive one. And here at this wedding in Cana in Galilee, he reveals his glory. And so my hope this morning is that let's go to the wedding together, shall we? And I want us to look at this wedding in three different scenes. I want us to look at the wedding day itself. And then I want us to move to the woman questioned. And then I want us to move to the wine from water. So first, the wedding day. And our text says that it was the third day that this wedding took place. And John is particular about mentioning the day of the wedding. It was the third day after Nathanael and Philip had been called. But, and even more importantly, it's the last day of the first week of Jesus' public ministry. And we may say, well, why is that all important? Well, I mention it because John arranges this gospel differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke arrange theirs. He begins his gospel much like he actually has Genesis on his mind, with Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 open, and at times even Genesis chapter 3. Because he begins in chapter 1 of this gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see, what happens here at this wedding in Cana of Galilee is the first sign demonstrating this wonderful reality. What wonderful reality is that? What John is presenting is Jesus Christ. He's presenting a new creation in the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We had creation in Genesis 1, and we have this new creation in Christ Jesus here in John. And he's got a purpose for doing it this way, John does. In fact, he tells us in his gospel what his purpose is. If you go all the way to chapter 20 and look at verse 31, it says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is why John writes the gospel. In fact, this is why for many, if they ever ask, you know, if you ask your minister, I've not read the Bible, where should I start? Many ministers will say, start in the gospel of John. Why? Because it presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. What a great place to start, right? John is very evangelistic. He wants you to see Jesus for who he is. In fact, there were a group of Greeks who came to Philip. And this was after the triumphal entry of Christ. And this group of Greeks say to Jesus, they say, Sir, or they came to Philip and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And you see, that's what John wants us to see. John wants us to see Jesus. And this ought to be our desire as well. That we want to see Jesus. This ought to be your demand of the preacher every time he steps into the pulpit. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." In fact, many of you probably know this, but if you're new here, you probably don't. On a little plaque right here on the corner of this pulpit, it says those very words. It says, "Sirs, that we may see Jesus." Because that's who you need. And it's who I need. Oh, that we might see Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And here at this wedding, he demonstrates. He gives a sign. And the sign, again, always points to something else. You don't stop at the sign, as I said with the children a few moments ago. And I think this is one of our problems. You know, within the life of the church, I think it's one of the problems why we don't really understand baptism. And why sometimes we don't even understand the Lord's Supper. Is that we stop at the signs and we fail to go beyond the signs to the one to whom they point. So this changing of the water to wine is but a sign. Let's not stop there. But let's go to the Lord Jesus. You know, in the Genesis account of creation, one of the reasons why I brought that up, and in that Genesis account of creation, God rested from his work of creation on that seventh day. So why do we make a big deal that now it's the seventh day? Because here at this wedding in Cana, on this seventh day, Jesus performs a work of a new creation. Of a new creation. In fact, this idea for John, somewhat of a theme for him in his gospel. At the beginning of the gospel, for sure, there's new wine here at the wedding. In the very next passage, Jesus is presented as the new temple. In the very next passage after that, it's new life or the new birth with Nicodemus. And then the very next passage after that is new worship with a woman of Samaria. John is communicating that Jesus is ushering in a new reality. The old is gone, the new has come, as the Apostle Paul would say it. And this he demonstrates at the wedding in Cana. And think about this with me, and let it sink in just for a moment. Jesus was invited to this wedding as a guest. Just like you and me. He was invited as a guest. John had told us, or if you read back in chapter 1, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And John wasn't saying that just simply to give us a good feeling about Jesus. No, Jesus actually did it. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. Here he is at a wedding amongst us. He's doing the things that other people do and did. He's doing things that you and I do. Day in and day out. As the author of Hebrews says it, he says this. He says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus, God in the flesh, was in their midst. He's at a wedding, just like you and I might go to. And just as a note, by his presence here, by his presence at this wedding, Jesus here gives God's stamp of approval on marriage. That institution that our culture continually tries to destroy, acting as if somehow we have the authority to define it, to act like we can decide what it is and what it isn't. But it's an institution created by God and approved by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus wasn't just a guest of somebody else. And what I mean by that is this, is that he and his disciples were invited to go. Jesus, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus was always welcome among those who were having a good time. And you may not like the way that I put that, but I say it that way purposefully. Where was he not welcome? With the Pharisees? The Sadducees? But he was welcome among those who were having a good time. Jesus didn't shy away from those type of activities. He didn't condemn them. He wasn't jealous of others around him having a good time. And he, oh, woe is me, I can't do all that. You know, I sometimes wonder where the joy is in the life of many Christians. For some, if there's any fun going on, it must be because it's sinful. Or if there's any fun going on, it's because it must be illegal. Or as James Boyce says, if there's any fun going on, it must be fattening. Something's got to be wrong with it. Right? But as believers, it's a fair question. Are we welcome among others? Are we a joy to be around? What's our witness to a watching world? Are we critical in spirit? or are we gracious? Are we quick-tempered, or are we patient? Are we thankless, or are we grateful? Are we self-centered, or are we others-focused? Are we sullen, or are we joyful? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, you've been saved. You're a new creation in Him. You are in Him. And I know we say that a bunch, right? You're in Christ. What do we mean by that? This is your new identity. This is how you are now defined in and by Christ Jesus. What does it mean? Well, that what He has, you have. This is what you're defined by. That's really good news. You're not defined by your sin. You're defined by the righteousness of Christ. You're not defined, as we were talking about this morning in distinctives class. I mean, how many of you, if I were to ask you the question, do you love God? I hope that everybody in this room would raise their hand and say, I love God. And then lower it. And then raise it again and say, but not as I ought. Right? But not as I ought. Because if it depended on your faithfulness, your love for God, we'd be in trouble. I hope every single one of us understand that. And that we long to love Him more because of what He's done for us. But your faithfulness, your righteousness, your love for God, you're not defined by that. You're defined by Christ's imputed to you. That's your identity now. That's really, really good news. You know, we begin every Sunday with He is risen. And then we all say together, He is risen indeed. Why do we do that? Because we gather together to worship the victorious Lamb of God who has conquered sin and death on our behalf. And that's good news. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that there aren't things in life with which we struggle and that sometimes life isn't difficult, because it is and it can be. Sometimes you walk through things that are terribly difficult. Cancer, the death of a loved one, the death of a child, the death of a spouse, the death of a parent, difficult marriages, whatever it may be. It's not saying that we're happy about those things. But when we know Christ and we know what Christ has done for us, that we can have that joy that passes all understanding. Charles Spurgeon, as he was talking about a related note and our mission and our evangelizing of others, he says, and this is such a hard word for me to say, and you may say, well, gosh, this really hurt deep. No, because it has an L and an R in it, and that's hard for me to say. Most of you didn't know this. I grew up having to crow like a rooster every morning because my speech impediment was so bad that I had to crow because I couldn't say my R's or my L's or my C's or I don't know what other letter of the alphabet. So this one's really hard, so bear with me. Sepulchre. I still can't say it. Sepulchre. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. Are you ready? I'm going to try it again. Sepulchral tones. There we go. May fit a man to be an undertaker. But Lazarus is not called out of his grave by hollow moans. I commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls. What kind of witness do we have to others around us? And again, it's not a manufactured cheerfulness or a made-up joy. It's a joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. That you may be able to even consider it all joy in the midst of any circumstance, as James tells us. Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. And there were difficult circumstances even here at this wedding. And you may say, really? That's difficult? I mean, maybe not death and cancer and those types of things, but they had, I mean, all things weren't kicks and giggles at the wedding here. There's a problem. They've run out of wine. Verse 3 says it this way, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. You know, in our day, that may not be that big of a deal, because you could just run down the road and replenish the stock, maybe. If it wasn't on a Sunday, you'd have to go to Missouri if it was. But any other day, you could just run down the road, right? But this is not the way that it was then. It wasn't quite that easy. To run out of something, to be lacking something such as this, couldn't just be fixed by a run-of-the-corner market. And the shortage of wine in this context, this was a big deal. This was embarrassing. It was humiliating. I mean, wine was a lot of things. Wine was a symbol of joy, symbol of celebration. And to run out of wine at a wedding like this was just humiliating. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him and he says, they have no more wine. Doesn't ask him a question. She just makes a statement. They have no more wine. You see, Mary comes to Jesus as his mother, but she quickly learns that her role as mother gave her no authority over his work as the Messiah. And she learns that pretty quickly. He says to her, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Literally, Jesus says, if we were to take just a real wooden translation, it says, what to me and to you? That's what he says. Dear woman, what to me and to you? In our language today, what's this got to do with us? Particularly, what's this got to do with me? And why are you bringing it to me? And his address to her is, dear woman here. People often think of it that it's a sharp rebuke or that it's rude or it's cold or demeaning. And it's not that, but it is purposeful. It is to create some distance here between the two of them. It's a courteous address, yes. But it is meant to create some distance between the two of them. Because you see, Mary is now to think less of him as her son and more of him as her Lord. And this is how she's to see him. Jesus wasn't rude. He didn't dishonor his mother, but he is making it known his freedom from human agenda and from human timing. It's as he said in other places, I'm here to do my Father's will. And he says here, my hour's not yet come. My time's not yet come. And certainly as any mother, Mary wanted her son to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill that for which he came. And no doubt wanted others to know who he was, but Mary is expected to yield and submit to the lordship of Christ just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. And we may still struggle with him calling her dear woman here. But it actually serves a purpose, and Jesus uses this language purposely, I believe. Because remember, John is thinking back to Genesis as he writes this gospel. And as he's thinking back to Genesis, he's thinking probably of another woman in Genesis whose name was Eve, from whom the seed to crush the serpent would come. Remember that promise? And you see what Jesus is doing here? Woman, right now, you're not just my mom. You're the woman. You're the woman. And I'm the seed. This is remarkable here. Woman, I'm not just your son, but I am the son. I'm the son. And I think Mary got it. I think she got it fairly quickly. Notice verse 6. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's almost as if Mary realizes, okay, just do what he says then. He's in charge. Yep, more than we ever know. He's the ruler of all things. See, even Mary was expected to not only submit to his authority, but Mary was also expected to exercise faith and trust in him. Just like we all are. Yes, Mary is to be blessed among women, as Luke chapter 1 tells us. But Jesus is showing us here that His glory is not to be obscured. It's not to be overshadowed or driven by, John Calvin said it this way, is not to be overshadowed by an excessive honor paid to His mother. See, Mary can no more use Jesus as a dial a miracle maker than any of us can. She submits to the ruler of the universe. You see, God operates in His timing. He knows what's best for us. And I know that's hard for us. And it's hard for me. I've been talking, Jenny and I have been talking over the last several weeks. We've been praying about some things together. And I struggle with this. Lord, why aren't You answering? As if I know the right answer, right? But do we trust Him? That God operates in His timing. That He knows what's best for us. Do we trust that? Do we rest in Him for that? Because we can. Mary had to understand that, and so do we. He knows what's best for His people. He loves us. And we see that here. Even so, even with His response, Jesus doesn't dismiss Mary. He doesn't dismiss the request. He didn't ignore His mom. And that's just, that's kind of, as I was thinking through that this week, it's weird saying that He didn't ignore His mom. I don't think often of Jesus in that way. But He didn't ignore His mom. It's His mom. How all that works, I'm not really sure. But He didn't ignore. And in fact, His objection wasn't really even on the grounds of the request itself, but more along the misunderstanding of who He was and His own will and His own purposes, the motivations, as it were, behind it. My time's not yet come. What are You asking this for, Mary? Woman? Are You asking this for My glory? Are You trying to change the time? Are you trying to go about life and exercise your control over things? Or are You willing to trust in Me? Are You doing this for My glory? Or are You doing this for Your glory? Are You doing this for My glory? Are You doing this for others' glory? And I think that's a fair question for us, isn't it? What are our motivations when we pray? That God might be honored, that God might be glorified, or that man might be exalted, or that myself, that I might be exalted. What are our hopes? Do we seek the glory of God? And again, this is so wonderful. It's so gracious and merciful. Jesus did intend to do something about the problem at the wedding. But He'd do it according to His own will. He'd do it according to His own timing. Again, He's asserting His authority. He was showing that He was the Messiah, come to do the Father's will. And Mary, not a mediatrix, but one who's expected to demonstrate faith just like everyone else. And so she leaves it in His hands, as she should. So let's see what Jesus does, and let's move to our last division, the wine from water. The text says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Now, we might read that and we might think, gosh, this would be an enormous amount of wine. And you're right. It is an enormous amount of wine. It's a lot of wine. Between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot. And it makes me immediately think of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do abundantly, immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Jesus, they have more wine. How about 180 gallons of it? Right? I mean, that's the wonder of the Lord Jesus, who gives immeasurably more than we could ask. She didn't even ask. Mary didn't even ask. Did you notice? She just says, they have no more wine. They have no more wine. And yet, here you go. Here's 150, 120, 180 gallons, whatever it was. And I don't know what Mary thought He would do about this. But I can't imagine that she would have thought 180 gallons of wine at the end of the feast, right? at the very end when everybody has already drunk and cheap wine is out. Now Jesus said to the servants, he said, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. I mean, imagine what these servants must have been thinking. You want us to do what? You want us to go to the well and fill all of these up you want us to take? And just fill them with water and then take them to the master of the feast? This guy is crazy. What's he think he's doing? And how does he think this is going to work? Nobody wants water at the end of the day. At the end of the wedding. That's probably what they may need, but they didn't want it. But they did what Christ asked of them. They were obedient to what Christ had commanded. And one of the things about the way that this took place, there's no room for trickery here. There's no room for a sleight of hand here. With the kids earlier, right? I mean, all I had to do was put a little drop in the bottom of that glass and hide it with my hand. But there's no room for that here. I mean, not only did the amount of wine leave no room for a trick, but the way in which it was retrieved left no doubt that this couldn't have been any sort of trick. And too, I love this part. There was no reason for anyone to test the wine. It says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Anyone else other than the creator of the universe would certainly have wanted to make sure that it was fit for the banquet. Right? Hey, bring some here and let's taste it first before we serve it. Because it could be awful. It could be terrible. Don't do that. But there's no reason to test it. And why was there no reason to test it? Because, well, God made it. God made it. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? God made the wine. Principle, the work of Christ never needs to be okay. It never needs to be judged by human wisdom. And I think we do that sometimes, don't we? I wonder what the world will think about what we think about Jesus. Who cares what the world thinks about what we think about Jesus? The work of Christ never needs to be okayed. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But now, but you have kept the good wine until now. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, here they are at the end of the wedding, where by this time, the guests at the wedding, they really, their taste buds are a little bit off from having wine the whole time. So they can't tell good wine or bad wine anymore. So why not serve them poor wine? But that's not what Jesus does. This is significant. It was the best wine. It was the best wine. And it reminds me where James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't give bad gifts. God doesn't give bad gifts. Again, Mary never even asked Jesus to do anything. She just said they have no more wine, told the servants to do what he said, and Jesus does it. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, he says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God didn't give bad gifts. He gave good gifts. How do we respond to the gifts that God's given to us? With gratefulness and with joy? Or with cynicism and unthankfulness? John finishes this passage by saying, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Remember, this is a sign to show who Jesus is. Only the Lord, only God can recreate Jesus intervenes into his creation. And only God can do such a thing. You know, many commentators want to take this passage and spiritualize it. That is to say that simply make it an analogy of something else, of what Christ does in the heart of a believer. That he changes it like he does water and makes it into wine. That he brings death to life. All of that is true. All that's true. Certainly could use that as an application from this passage. Christ does do that. Wine as a symbol of joy. Certainly this points to that as well. But really what does it mean? Is it really just about the wine? Or does the water to wine really only show us what Christ does? Or does the wine only show us the joy that Christ brings? No, what John is saying, I mean, and it does all those things, but what John is saying is that this sign is given to show who Christ is. That's why it's given. Not just what he does, but who he is. He is the Son of the living God. He's the creator who holds all things together by his power. And it is he alone who can recreate. He alone can change water into wine. That's why he did it. As a sign for who he is. John, in John's introduction, and we mentioned this earlier, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Here is that first sign when Jesus revealed his glory. And he's revealing himself to be the Son of God. And yet there's something also so wonderful here that I don't want us to miss. That when God reveals his glory, it's also good for his people. Let's not miss that from this passage. You know, he could have chosen any sign to demonstrate his glory and his sovereignty. He could have, in front of all these people at the wedding, he could have changed something into something else. And it would have had no relationship to what was going on at the wedding. Just simply to put himself on display. But he didn't do it. He chose one that brought joy to people like you and me. He demonstrates his sovereignty. He puts on display his glory. And at the same time, he does good for you and for me. Now that's gracious, isn't it? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And so John, following the purpose of his own writing, he finishes this passage by saying, and his disciples put their faith in him. That's the purpose of his writing, is the purpose of him showing the sign, and it has its effect. His disciples put their faith in him. God is glorified when people believe in the Lord Jesus. So I want to ask us this morning if we've seen the signs. Or have you seen the signs, but maybe missed the one who's signified? That you stop short. That you want the wine from water, but you don't really want the one who changed the water to wine. Don't stop at the sign. Have you heard about what Jesus has done, but you don't know who the Christ is? Well, John tells us, and may all of us, each of us in this place, when we say as Peter said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, in that wonderful confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. May we see him for who he is. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, the giver of all good gifts. He cares even about a family who runs out of wine at a wedding. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why this is written. God's goodness and his grace, truly amazing. He wants us to have life. His glory, our good. He wants us to have life, and he knows what that is because he's the giver of life. He's the giver of life. He is, in fact, the ruling one. And by his grace, he's also the responsive one. He is Jesus. Let's pray. our God in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus and that which He has done on our behalf. Oh Lord, would You watch over and protect Your people as we seek to know Christ better. And if there were to be any that are in our midst that do not know the Lord Jesus, may today be the day that You drop the scales from their eyes and the veil from their heart and make Yourself known. And may they come running. Lord, as we come now to this part of the service, to the Lord's table, we'd ask that we not tune out, but in fact that we would tune in. So that now we come to this that You've given to us for our good and for Your glory. And may we see Jesus, who has given His life and shed His blood so that we may have life. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.